All right. I think when I originally laid out the class, I told you that this week we would talk about that God would send a Savior, and next week we would talk about God keeps His promises. And just through the course of how the class was put together, I felt like I ought to flip those. So if you're expecting us to study that God is sending a Savior, we'll come back next week, right? Because this week we're gonna talk about God keeps His promises. So by way of introduction, you know it's that time of year again. Well, it's that time again, I guess. That time when our politicians make lots of promises. A lot of the promises are made to win over votes and aren't necessarily designed to be kept. And I got to spend a little bit of time looking at political promises. And do you know that only 4% of Americans believe that politicians will keep their campaign promises? I found that number to be actually really high because I thought, who actually believes all of the campaign promises? But wait, do politicians keep their promises? Well, there was a political scientist in 1984 who analyzed the presidential promises of all the presidents from Woodrow Wilson to Jimmy Carter. And I was surprised to find that during that time period, about 75% of campaign promises of those presidents were actually kept. Now, I don't remember any of those presidents. I was born under Carter, but I don't remember any of them. So I wondered, well, how about current presidents? How are they doing? Not so good, right? So there's a group called PolitiFact. I don't know if they're left-leaning, right-leaning, I don't know, but they do track presidential campaign promises, and they categorize them into three categories: kept, broken, or compromised. And so the previous president, Barack Obama, he kept 48% of his promises, broke 24%, and compromised on 27%. Well, that seems about right, 50%. Our current president, Donald Trump, they have an additional category. Basically, 50% of his promises are pending. They just don't know because he's still in office. So of the remaining, 38% have been kept, 38% broken, and 23% compromised. The big difference there is that there were like 400 promises made by President Obama and only like 100 promises made by President Trump. But no matter how you slice that, imagine if you only kept 50% of your promises. I mean, how reliable would you be? I guess you'd be 50% reliable, but is that reliable? Imagine if only 50% of the promises in the Bible were ever kept. You ever wonder how many promises are in the Bible? I don't know. I didn't count all of them. I found that someone thought there was something on the order of 30,000 promises in the Bible. Now, certainly not all of those are promises of God, right? We can think of promises of men that are mentioned in the Bible. Remember, there was a group of people that promised that they weren't going to eat until they killed, I think it was Paul, and anyway, it didn't happen. I wonder if they starved to death. I don't think they did. They probably broke their promise, right? So there's certainly promises in the Bible of God, promises of men, promises that are kept, and promises that are broken. We're going to look at promises in Genesis. So I'm going to take a minute and let's see if you can think of... I tried to make a list of all of the promises in Genesis. I know I missed some. But think about the book of Genesis and think about the promises of God. So now let's narrow it down a little bit, okay? Promises of God. Think about the promises God makes in the book of Genesis.
The promised land.
Okay, the promised land. That's excellent. So... If you come up with one that I came up with, I tried to put verses with it, right? So that's Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So there's God saying, hey, this land that you're in, it's going to be yours and your descendants. So the promised land, that's a good one. All right, what else?
Promise of the rainbow.
All right, the promise of the rainbow. So that's Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 and 15. And what's the promise there?
He wouldn't destroy the earth with flood.
He wouldn't destroy the earth with flood anymore. Okay? What other promises?
The promise of promise to Abraham.
Okay. And to?
A great nation.
Okay, so that he'd make him a great nation. That in turn is repeated to Isaac and Jacob. There's some other promises with that, though. Do you remember what the other ones are? Our kids know it. Yeah, so Genesis chapter 12. Which one of those is the memory verse? Yeah, oh, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, right? And what's the rest of that? And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's a couple of promises there, right? There's the promise of being a great nation, a promise of blessings and cursings, and a promise that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. All right, so what other promises can you think of?
He promised Eve that he would greatly multiply her sorrow. I guess that's kind of...
Yeah. All right, so I don't know what to do with that, right? There's some of those things like that that are like... It's like a promise and a punishment all wrapped into one, right?
Yeah.
That happened to me as a kid a lot, right? The promise, punishment. Just wait till you get home, right? Those were the promises I hope my dad didn't keep. I bet if I checked the percentages on that, it was pretty high. Okay, what other promises? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, this is the promise that God will destroy the earth with a flood. Right? So, remember, God makes this comment, and then he says, man's going to have 120 years. So, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, there's that promise. Okay, that was fulfilled very shortly after, well, 120 years later. Okay?
Then verse 18, he said, I promise you the covenant.
Okay.
I'll give you the covenant.
Okay. What else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So this is so you and Dwayne are kind of touching on there's probably more things depending on how broad you classify a promise. So what I ended up doing is I went through Genesis and searched the word promise, which didn't occur too often. Most of the time, it's in reference to the promised land. But then I also went through and looked at statements where God says, I will. Right? So in most circumstances, I viewed that as a promise. Like God says, I will, and then follows it with doing something else. So here's some of the other ones I had found. Immediately after the flood, Noah and his family make sacrifices. And Genesis 8:21 and 22, then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of the man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. So God makes this promise that seasons will continue. The rainbow, we talked about that. Abraham is going to be a great nation, and all nations will be blessed to him. The promised land, that goes to Abraham as well. There's also another very specific promise to Abraham relative to him becoming a great nation, and that is that he's going to have a son born to him. Right? Genesis chapter 15, it's first said to him, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Right? So Abraham is saying, how can I have this great nation when I don't have an heir in my house? And he was mentioning there's this other guy of Damascus that is his heir. Must be some distant relative. But God says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. And we know what happens after this, right? So after that is Ishmael, and then Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, God repeats the promise. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Remember what Sarah was doing at this time when God was giving this promise to Abraham? Sarah was listening in, and she was laughing. And we're going to talk about that story a little bit more later. I mentioned Ishmael. Does that call to remembrance another promise? Sheila, what is it? That's right. So remember that Sarah kicked Ishmael and Hagar out, and they're out in the desert. And so the angel appears to Hagar and basically says, no, you're not going to die. In fact, what's going to happen? Your descendants are going to be like the multitude. It's a very similar promise to what is made to Abraham. There's also another promise given in Genesis chapter 17 that's really specific about Ishmael, and that Ishmael is going to have 12 princes. So Ishmael, we know, had 12 sons. There's some promises to Jacob, specifically that after Jacob learns that Joseph is in Egypt, God comes to him and tells him, go down to Egypt, I'm going to bring you back. Now, how did Jacob come back from Egypt? He was dead, but he did come back, right? Joseph brought Jacob back. There's probably a whole bunch more, right? Sometimes promises, what's the word that God uses for instead of promise? Covenant, a covenant, right? And so God makes covenants. So these are just a smattering of the promises or covenants in Genesis. But let's think for a minute, what can we learn from those promises? Well, unlike politicians, we can be confident that God will fulfill His promises. Right? You ever had this experience? You tell somebody that you're going to meet them at a certain time, at a certain place. You know, hey Mike, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll be out at your house about 2 o'clock. Right? Okay, well. And then you have every intention. I have every intention of making it to Mike's house at 2 o'clock tomorrow. But something happens, whether it's something in my control or something outside of my control, but I don't make it to Mike's house by 2 o'clock. Right? Every one of us has had that experience, haven't we? Where we've told someone we're going to do such and such or meet up with them at such and such, and then circumstances, either in our control or out of our control, prevent us from doing that. We have every intention of making that happen, but we didn't. Paul describes a very similar circumstance when he writes to the Corinthians. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the point isn't what Paul is saying about himself, but I think what he's saying is what you and I experience, right? It seems like what Paul is saying is that I'm gonna come. I need to look at that because I only have one verse pulled up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The key verse there is verse 20. Starting in verse 15, in this confidence I intend to come to you before that you might have a second benefit by the way to pass by the way of you to Macedonia. So Paul is saying the same kind of thing that, like, I would have said just to Mike, hey, I'll see you tomorrow at 2 o'clock. Paul seems to be saying, hey, I'm confident that I'm going to come to you, right? But then Paul kind of wavers and basically says, my confidence isn't the same as the confidences that we have in God. And so then verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. The idea there is Paul saying that if God says He's going to be at some place at 2 o'clock, you can be confident that God's yes is yes. He is going to be there. But me, I have every intention, but I may not be able to make it there, right? So this is the thing that we know about God. When God says yes, He means yes. When God says no, He means no. And we can have confidence that God's promises will come true. Yeah. Yeah.
How many of these promises, if not all, are conditional?
Yeah. All right. So we could have studied like 100 different directions, right? I'm going to mention just a little bit about the conditions of God's promises, but there are some, right? Particularly as it relates to the promised land. That might be one that, you know, we could think about and not have to turn to a passage on. But, you know, remember the children of Israel were told, you got to go conquer the land, but if you don't, you know, here's what's going to happen. Well, so we'll talk a little bit about God's promises being conditional in a little bit. Yeah. So, actually, you know what? Let's go to Joshua chapter 21. All right, so this is about the conquering of the land of Canaan, right? So Moses gets the people to the doorstep of Canaan. Joshua then takes them. The book of Joshua is basically about the children of Israel conquering the promised land. And so Joshua chapter 21 is kind of the end of the story. Joshua's getting ready to die, so he's kind of giving, I don't know, we might call this one of Joshua's final messages. But Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Isn't that interesting? Right? So when we finish the book of Joshua, God makes a point to make very clear, hey, all this stuff that I promised you about the promised land, not a word of it was left undone. All of it came past. So we in turn know that one of the things we can learn from the promises of Genesis is that God's promises are going to be fulfilled. So it's something else that we might learn from the book of Genesis and the promises of them.
Sometimes they take a long time.
Oh man, so that's my very next point. I'm glad you're thinking on the same page with me. That time has no impact on the ability of God to fulfill His promise, right? So think about, there's time in both ways. I'm not thinking about it in this way, but this is the story we're going to talk about. When God promised that Abraham was going to have children, when did God make that promise to Abraham? How old was Abraham?
I think he was 90, wasn't he?
When he first makes the promise to him.
Oh.
So God repeats the promise multiple times, and yes, he does tell him in his 90s that he's going to have children, but the very first time, well, the very first time that God mentions it seems to me to be when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? And so how old was Abram then? Well, we don't really know. We know that when he goes to Haran, he's 75. Or, I'm sorry, when he leaves Haran, he's 75. So, how long did it take Abraham to get from Ur to Haran? How long did he stay in Haran before he left? We don't really know, but let's call it in his 70s. All right. So Abraham is in his 70s when God promises that I'm gonna make a great nation out of you. So now there's the one aspect of time that Abraham is 70, which is sort of a funny thing to say. Hey, you're gonna have a son at 70, but. But how long did it take God to fulfill that promise?
Isaac was born when he was 100.
Yeah, so 25 years, right? At least 25 years. So, now, in God's lifetime, that's nothing. Or, well, in God's time, that's nothing because God exists outside of time. But for us, that's a long time. I mean, imagine, first of all, Abraham is really old. That sounds awful. I shouldn't say it that way. Abraham is well past childbearing age. And then God says, you're going to have a son. And then God continues to wait another 25 years before God gives him a son. So all of this brings me to the passage that we studied last week, and I said we'd look at it again. And that's 2 Peter chapter 3. Somebody read for us 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9. Okay? So we talked about this passage last week as it relates to the flood. And it certainly applies there, but it also applies to this conversation of God's promises and the idea that time is not an issue for God as it relates to fulfilling His promises. So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9.
Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
All right, thanks, Mike. So there's going to come a time where people are going to basically doubt God's promise, one promise that hasn't been fulfilled, and that is the second coming of Jesus. They're going to say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Nothing has changed. Of course, we talked about that with the flood last week, but the latter part of that is specific to our topic today, which is God doesn't care about time in that way, right? A year is a thousand years, or one day is a thousand. It doesn't matter, right? But verse 9 is the key verse there, right? God will fulfill his promise. Unlike the rest of us who, you know, we say, hey, well, we're going to show up tomorrow at 2 o'clock and something happens and we can't be there. That's not going to happen with God. If God says that the world is going to end, we can be assured that it's going to end. But it's going to end when God's ready for it to end. Just like when God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. Well, God gave him a son when God was ready for him to have a son. Because time isn't a concern for God. God will fulfill his promises in his time. So there's two things that we know from the promises. One is that we can trust that God's promises will be fulfilled. That they're going to happen when they're going to happen, right? God's not going to be too concerned about time. But then the last thing that I want to bring up is that there isn't anything too difficult for God. Think about some of the promises made in the book of Genesis and how difficult those might appear to be fulfilled. So let's talk a little bit about Sarah. We talked about Abraham, so let's talk about Sarah and the promise related to Sarah. Right? Consider the comment to Sarah after she overheard that she's going to have a son and laughs at the thought of bearing a child at the age of 90. Which, first of all, which one of us would not think, oh yeah, right, sure, I'm going to have a son at the age of 90. All right? So Genesis chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So this is, of course, God speaking through this angel. But God says, is there anything too hard for me? But you're going to laugh that I'm going to give you a child at the age of 90? God makes the point, there's nothing, it's a rhetorical question, there's nothing too hard for God. And others have reminded us of this same thing as well, right? Jeremiah, when he was praying for the people that they would return after captivity, before the captivity had even happened, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it's the passage where we get the song from, but Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Jesus also, in talking about the rich entering heaven, remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18:27? But the things which are impossible with men are what? Possible with God. There isn't anything too difficult for God. So if we're going to make a real personal application, this is where the personal application comes today. If God can give a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man a child, if God can withhold the world from being destroyed by a flood, if God can promise a land and then make good on that promise, If God keeps his promises and the promises are difficult, then we know there's nothing too difficult for God in our lives either. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 points this out as it relates to temptation, right? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That's an interesting word there. We could have looked at the whole topic of faithful, of God being faithful, but that's relative to God keeping his promises, right? Because when we talk about being faithful to a person, sometimes we talk about that as to our spouse, right? You're faithful to your spouse. Well, what are you faithful to? You're faithful to the promises that you make to your spouse. So that's a different topic altogether related to God's promises, that God is faithful. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you except this is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear. There is no temptation that is going to be too difficult for you. God promises that. God, there is nothing too difficult for God. No temptation. There's no sin. There's no challenge in life. There's no sickness in life. No loss of family member. No loss of a job. No rejection. There is nothing in your life, in my life, that is too difficult for God. Now, is there stuff that's too difficult for us? Well, absolutely there's stuff that's too difficult for us. I mean, imagine if we had to manage all of those things on our own, right? How would we even get past the first one of temptation and sin? Well, we wouldn't, right? Without God, we wouldn't make it past those things. But we also wouldn't make it past our challenges in life and sicknesses, because we just can't handle some of those things. Eric?
I guess just an observation. You know, when we talk about promises, we mostly focus on what's the result. What are you going to get from God? And the purpose, maybe, of the promise is more about why is God giving the promise? And the reason he's doing the saying a promise is to give confidence to the person who's going to receive that gift. So maybe we need to focus more on what should we be doing, or what kind of confidence should we have when God makes a promise.
Oh, that's cool. So that's a good point, right? We can have confidence because God has given us promises. Oh, there's a passage in my notes here somewhere that, boy, it brings that out. Well, maybe we'll run across it. That's an excellent point, right? I'm trying to think of the passage we can come boldly before the throne of God. It's something along that line. But yeah, all right, excellent point. Other comments before I keep going. Because nothing is too hard for God, I think that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told in verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. If there's some challenge in life that you are struggling with, man, give it over to God, because God can handle it. Alright, Dwayne mentioned a little bit ago that some of God's promises are conditional, and that certainly is true. And while there's nothing too big for God, there's nothing too difficult for God, the only limitation on God's promises is what?
Can't pause.
Okay, alright. Yeah, so I didn't even take this aspect, right? But certainly God can't lie, right? God, there are things that God can't do. But as it relates to the promises he's made to us, what are the limits? How is his promise to us going to be limited?
By us.
By us, right. That's what I was trying to get to, by us. So in Isaiah chapter 59, the first two verses there, I think this is probably the best passage to point out that we can limit God's promises. And it's a juxtaposition, verse 1 to verse 2. So verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So there's a passage that we can look at and say, you know what? There's nothing that God can't handle. His arm is not shortened, right? But then verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sin have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So there's the limitation, right? We can limit God. God's not going to limit himself relative to his promises. If God says, you're going to be given this land, what is it that kept the children of Israel from having that land? They didn't do their part, right? They worshipped idols. They didn't destroy all of the people that God had asked them to do, right? So they didn't do their part, so God couldn't do his part. But had they done their part, absolutely God would have done his.
The reason is because he gives us free will. He gives us a choice. And if he didn't give us a choice, what pleasure would it be to him when we obey?
Another instance of this that I thought of was in 1 Samuel with Eli and his sons. You know, Eli's father said that they would always be before him, and then because Eli didn't keep his sons in order, that was cut off.
Yeah.
Because they fell their end of the bargain.
Yeah.
Did not stay faithful.
Yeah. There's lots of those promises that we could look at where God says, I'm going to do this, but you got to do this part, right? Alright, one other thing that may not be completely obvious that we can learn from the promises in Genesis, but the promises that are made and kept in Genesis do not compare to the promises made under the new law. And that's pointed out to us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This is one of those passages in the New Testament where promises is spelled out for us. But this is talking about Jesus being our high priest. But the point that's being made in here is that the new covenant is established on better promises than the old covenant is, right? So the old covenant was, hey, we're going to promise you this land, this physical land. And the new covenant is going to promise you an eternal home, right? There's one example of why the promises under the new covenant are better. Alright, so let's spend the next 5 minutes and let me ask this question. What promises of God are yet unfilled? So, not necessarily those that are listed in Genesis, but what promises that God has made have not yet been fulfilled?
Judgment Day.
Okay, so Judgment Day.
I was just going to say the great day of the Lord.
Okay. Alright, so let's split that into two promises. What are two promises that are made to us on Judgment Day?
He will not destroy the earth with fire again. He will destroy the earth with fire.
Okay. So maybe there's three here. So, all right. So one is that God's going to destroy the world with fire. That's one promise that has yet to be made. We could look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. So, there's a promise. I guess that is related to Judgment Day, okay, but the world's going to be destroyed with fire. But when I was thinking Judgment Day, I was thinking two separate promises to two different groups of people. What are those promises?
Those who are righteous will receive eternal life. Those who are wicked will receive eternal damnation.
That's right. That's right. So if you're wicked, you're going to be punished. If you're righteous, you'll be saved. I'll just point out two verses about the last one, that God's going to save the righteous. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Right? That's the promise God has promised us, eternal life. Okay? They're all related to the end of time. What's one other passage, one other promise about the judgment day, the end of time, that is yet to be fulfilled?
The dead of Christ will be gathered up and then will be gathered as well.
Okay. All right. I'd be all right with that. It wasn't what I was thinking.
Christ will return, okay. And every knee will bow and every tongue will
all right.
Bow.
All right. There we go. Yeah. So Jesus is going to come back, right? We studied about this just a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 1. Remember, the apostles were looking up into heaven, and two men stand beside them, and what is it that they say? Why are you looking up into heaven, right? Because Jesus, the same Jesus who left, he's coming back in that same way, right? There's some other promises of God that may not be fulfilled yet for some people, but are fulfilled for others. And I just think it's an interesting side note for us to take a look at. And that is, let me ask this. There is something in the New Testament called the promise of God. I wouldn't have gotten this had I not been studying promises. What is called the promise of God? Eternal life is one of them, but something else. The Holy Spirit, yeah. So let's look at Luke chapter 24, verse 49. All right, so again, this is after Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He's meeting with the apostles. And this is where he tells the apostles, hey, hang out in Jerusalem. But it's interesting what he says. So someone read Luke 24:49.
I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been filled with power from on high.
I'm going to send what my Father has promised. Other translations just read that, the promise of God. But the idea there is, well, what was it that was promised? And what was it that they received? It was the Holy Spirit. All right? So now, fast forward to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. I don't know what the answer here is, but I just want to plant a seed and have you think about it. All right? So, Jesus says, the promise of God is the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem and you're going to receive that Holy Spirit. All right? The apostles receive it. Peter and the apostles preach, and it's Peter's sermon that's recorded for us. We know Acts 2:38, but let's look at 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. I've always read that verse 39 to say that when it says the promise is to you, I've always read that that promise means salvation. And yet, does that mean the promise of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I guess there was a little bit of doubt when I started putting those two things together. Yeah?
I'll just say it's probably a package deal.
Yeah, it could be. It could be. All right. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. And let's go to Joshua chapter 23. And somebody read verses 14 through 16. So this is Joshua. This is his last message to the people, because he tells them, I'm dying today. And I don't know, there's probably some comfort in knowing that today is the day you're going to go. But Joshua knew that today was his day. So somebody read Joshua 23:14-16.
Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you.
All right, so Joshua here in his last message reminds the people that, hey, all the good things that God promised you, all those good things came to pass. But don't forget about the bad things that God promised either. And I think this is something that we, too, ought to pay attention to. Because, unfortunately, we live in a world that likes to remember the good promises of God and forget that God also promised things that aren't so good for those who don't serve Him. And so Joshua, at the end of his life, reminds people, hey, if you do wicked, God has made promises there, too. All right, one last verse I want to look at. It's just to answer this question of why do we have all of these promises? Why do we have them recorded for us? Well, certainly there's something in it to prove that God's work, that the word of God is true, right? We could look at fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled promises, and say that this is proof that the Bible is from God. That certainly is one aspect. But 1 Peter chapter 1 spells out something else for us as to why we have recorded all of these promises of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll finish on this verse, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have is given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It seems to me that what Peter is saying here is that one reason why we are given great and exceedingly precious promises is that through those promises we can have salvation. And that certainly is true. We can look at many of the promises of God and see how they tie into salvation. All right, we've got maybe a minute or two left. Any other comments about the promises of God?
That's something else that wasn't found in the Old Testament.
And what's that?
Well, what you just read.
Yeah.
That we have the verse in 1 Peter. That we couldn't promise that in the Old Law.
So to that point, Karen, in Hebrews chapter 11, right, after we got all the listing of these people with lots of faith, what does it say? That they died without receiving the promise? Is that 11:11? No, that's Sarah again.
These all died not having received the promise, but having looked forward.
Yeah. So, I'm not sure where that is, but that's the same concept. Okay.
One of my favorites is in John 14, where you see the promises of God and the promises of Jesus brought together when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many mansions."
That's a good promise there. Yeah. Good. Okay. Anything else?